Article 3.4, the inadequacy of the light of nature. This is in reference to how men might know God and know their need for Christ. To be sure, there is left in man after the fall some light of nature whereby he retains some notions about God, about natural things, and about the difference between what is honorable and shameful, and shows some regard for virtue and outward order. But so far is he from arriving at the saving knowledge of God and true conversion through this light of nature that he does not even use it properly in natural and civil matters. And case in point, the prayer that we just prayed. Our government doesn't recognize exactly what they're called to do in light of this. Rather, whatever this light may be, man wholly pollutes it in various ways and suppresses it by his wickedness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. What holds for the light of nature also applies to the Ten Commandments, given by God through Moses, particularly to the Jews. For though it reveals the greatness of sin and more convicts man of his guilt, yet it neither points out a remedy nor gives him power to rise out of this misery. Rather, weakened by the flesh, it leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, therefore, through the law, obtain saving grace. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God performs by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel of the Messiah, by which it has pleased God to save men who believe, both under the old and under the new dispensation. And that's in reference to the Jews and the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Okay, that's what it means by two dispensations. A better word is administration, because it's less confused with dispensationalism, okay, for those of you who know that term. So both the old and the new administrations, and the writers of this confession meant that. So in light of these truths, we're now, as we meditate on them, going to have the opportunity to give our tithes and offerings to our God, and then be led in prayer by our brother Deacon. Thank you, brother. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I think I used this passage relatively recently, although I couldn't find in my records when I did it. It's probably looking in the wrong place. But I've used this passage relatively recently to make a slightly different point. We're going to consider it this afternoon in relation to the need for the gospel. I'll begin reading at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. An amazing passage of the scriptures. Amazing also as Paul opens his letter to this church at Corinth. How many times have we overheard someone use the phrase, I had almost given up, but this particular event add the event yourself, restored my faith in humanity. Now, has heard this expression that people use sometimes? It's become pretty common. Where does this kind of thinking come from? Most of these kinds of phrases, interestingly, don't really bear much scrutiny. They fall apart at a casual glance. But this one reveals some very interesting and insightful things about the people who express it and their understanding of society, of mankind, in fact. Consider that the person who says such things has a perception of humanity that is almost, we might say, biblical. On the basis of their personal experience and their powers of observation, there seems to be very little evidence that mankind is good. Hence the point of almost giving up. I'd almost given up on humanity, right? Why? Probably not, whether they've proven time and time again they're not worth hoping in. But, in this expression, having almost lost hope, these individuals have observed some particular event which gives them something of a glimmer, something which they can place their faith and their trust in, that maybe, just maybe, there will be an improvement. Like the power of evolution. Give it enough time and you'll effectively see change. You just need to add time. It's not all bad, which is why I now have faith in humanity. Where does this faith come from? What are the common things that people might refer to? Well, they're things like they saw someone at the supermarket buying groceries for a solo mum. You know, they'll see something like that. Ah, this restores faith in humanity. They'll see in a YouTube short or something like that, a homeless man given a wad of cash. They'll see a video or observe themselves in person, a fireman saving a child from a burning building. A high school student changing a flat tire for an elderly woman on the side of the motorway. I would never have expected this because I'd pretty much lost all hope. And then I see this and it must not be all bad. The implication, of course, is that despite all the mess that we see, and everyone knows that we see an awful lot of mess in society, there are still good things that happen. And in relation to that, we can observe that an awful lot of these seemingly good things are done by non-Christians. The Bible testifies to the same, does it not? We look at Genesis 4 last Sunday. We saw that even a family line that denied the God who created them still did some good things. They made musical instruments, for example. They provided beauty, and we could appreciate beauty when unbelievers play nice music. They built beautiful cities. They seemed capable in that respect. They got married. They had children. That's not a minor thing. That's actually a very good thing. So far, so good, we might say. But there are a couple of obvious problems that we see here if we're not very, very careful, or that we fall into if we're not very, very careful. Arguably, the first trap is relatively easily dealt with, and that's the accusation that if even non-Christians do good, you know, I've restored hope in humanity because I observed some good behavior, right? Even if non-Christians do good, well, doesn't that mean that mankind isn't totally depraved? Because there's still parts that aren't depraved? Couldn't we make that conclusion? Well, no. Instead, what we recognize is that, as the Bible tells us, God holds people back from being as wicked as they could be. This is clear in places like Romans 1, for example. It means that God has equipped them as part of mankind to give him glory with abilities he has provided, and yet they still choose not to use those for his glory, but they use those to deny him. And actually, when you recognize that, then the point has been proven in the opposite direction. The scriptures are absolutely right when they say that mankind naturally is at enmity between with God. Why? Because even the good things he gives, they use for their own ends. Right? And so hope in humanity is not restored because the good things, so-called, that people do are still done in enmity to God. But there's another more thorny problem, and it's something that I want to deal with in prominence today, and it comes out of our passage also. Throughout church history, some have argued that there is sufficient good, or if there is sufficient good floating around the world, then if people just meditated on those events enough, they'd eventually been led to God. If we can identify enough goods, then we say, well, that's good behavior, and this is good behavior, and we don't have the Bible, but if we just add all these things together, then we would be able to get enough of a picture to recognize that we need God, that there's some moral being in the universe, and then be saved by him. There's a corresponding problem, and that's that if we, because we see good elsewhere, if we just try hard enough, we can also exemplify that same good. If other people can be good, then we, as men, women, we can be good as well. It's out of this kind of thinking that we get some other kind of common thought processes. You ask unbelievers the reason why they think they'll go to heaven. Some of you have done this. So what, do you believe heaven exists? Yes, we believe heaven exists. Do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I guess so. Well, on what basis do you think you'll get into heaven? What's inevitably going to be their answer? The vast majority of the time. Well, I think I'm a good enough person. And then they'll probably backtrack because they want to be humble. And they say, well, I'm not the best, but I'm certainly not the worst. It's interesting, isn't it? This thought process is tied into the same kind of principles. What they're recognizing is that there is some standard of morality, good, bad. Somehow they have an idea of what perfection would look like, an absolute morality, and somehow they would have an idea of what is wicked and contradicts that. And then they place themselves somewhere on that spectrum. And they say, oh, okay, see, I'm good enough. Now, as Christians, we recognize that this is done for us in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And it just so happens that many non-Christians agree with a number of these commandments. But as our confessions point out, we can see the greatness of our sin. We can be convicted of our guilt by the Ten Commandments. But the law never provides the remedy. It never provides the remedy. And that's true of both the standard as well as us being able to keep that standard. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot, through the law, obtain saving grace. Paul explores this in our passage this afternoon. In many respects, the truths that we've looked at are more clearly described in the book of Romans, and we could expand that more. I've tried to just compress it in there. But there's something powerful in this particular passage that I think is critical to point out here in light of all of this. Paul contrasts in our passage two proposed solutions to the problem of evil. Earthly solutions and a single heavenly solution. In the former camp, earthly solutions, he addresses things like baptism. And he points out, very interestingly, earlier on in this chapter, that baptism itself, as a work of the flesh, does not save you. Well, it's a sign, it's important, even as part of the Christian faith, but it doesn't save you. You can't rely on baptism to save. You also, he says, cannot rely on a particular earthly leader that you follow. I was trained by Paul. I was trained by Apollos. We actually flattered together when we were in college. that's not going to save you either. It doesn't make you right with God. And then, in our passage that we're dealing with this afternoon, he also adds something else. He adds great learning and wisdom. And he points out, in fact, even wisdom and the wisdom of this world is foolishness in relation to becoming right with God. The Greeks seek after these things, Paul says, with their great philosophers, but the greatest minds in this world still fall into sin. They might be extremely intelligent, but they still fall into sin. And so for all their learning, they don't solve the problem, do they? Ironically, one of the greatest Greek minds, Socrates, argued that if people simply had the truth and they knew the truth, they couldn't help but perform it. And so his whole method of debate, and it was famous for the Socratic method, was to try to bring people closer to the truth. Why? Under this conviction that if they knew the truth more, society would transform and it would become defined by the truth. Interestingly, Socrates was condemned to death for blasphemy against the Greek gods. And so he died still not knowing the truth of the scriptures. But he died because his truth contrasted with the truth of the other Greeks. The great wisdom of the Greeks did not manage to save his life, and he was the best of them. What about the Jews? Well, Paul says they still seek a sign. They seek a wonder. They seek something else to get excited about. And yet even that is earthly, isn't it? How long does a miraculous healing last? I've got a number of Pentecostal friends on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook much these days, but one of my Pentecostal friends posted something up about a miraculous healing that apparently occurred. They were praying for them, they became healed in the hospital, and then very sadly died 3 days later. Now, let's just take that at face value. The reality is, even were they healed for some reason by God, even if that is true, how long does that last? Is that really something on an earthly basis that we crave above and beyond all else? The Jews seek a sign. But life is so temporary here on earth. You may be healed of one thing and die the following day of something very, very different. It's the nature of our lives. In this corner of the ring, so to speak, when we think about these two different elements, and I haven't presented the second one yet, so in this corner of the ring, while we're here, we can add other earth-based solutions to the problem of perishing. Not long ago, it was reported that the global anti-aging market has reached over $60 billion a year, and that's privately funded. This is money spent on the development of, not on the development of moisturizers as we might understand them, but on defeating explicitly the effect of age on the body in the pursuit of eternal life. Google alone invests close to $2 billion a year in this particular outcome. People are investing millions and millions and millions of their personal funds to try and roll back the clock, to become young all over again. You think of all the time and the money, but also the study, the level of scientific expertise which all of this takes, all the trouble people are pursuing to try and provide a solution to this kind of problem. For those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, there are a number of other companies, and this is a growing sector of the market, they're investing billions of dollars into conscience transference, where someone's mental imprint, the thought process, what the world would think of as the soul, is transformed into some computer or onto the internet. And so they can go on living for all eternity online. Billions of dollars. They don't need to worry about their earthly body deteriorating in any particular way. A version of this is changing the human body into something of a, modifying it over time so that it becomes more and more of a robot. Because if your heart can't deteriorate because it's made of something that won't deteriorate, you can live much longer, can you not? And you just add that and multiply it over every single part of your body. You could live forever, at least hypothetically. Huge amounts of time, huge amounts of energy, huge amounts of public debate. What's possible? What's not possible? Let's study further. Let's try and solve the problem. All of these attempts are attempts ultimately to avoid what the scriptures say is actually a result of the curse. It's a result of the curse. And yet God calls all these efforts and more, it's a broad category, foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Because at least in these latter instances and examples, even if someone could live for thousands of years again, that isn't going to change God's timeline for judgment, is it? He'll still come when he's determined to come. They may, hypothetically, get to live an awfully long period of time on this earth, but they'll still need to give an account to him for the life that they live. And so the primary problem is not actually dealt with. Living longer in this world doesn't make you sin less, does it? The problem that the scriptures are speaking about here is much deeper than the skin level, so to speak, that the world wants to deal with and attend to. The problem the scriptures speak about is not ultimately a physical one or even a mental one, but a spiritual one. And when all these earthly solutions fail, which they do because they're foolishness, when all these earthly solutions fail to deal with the curse, where does that leave us? Well, we might think of John 3:16. It's a familiar verse to you all. It parallels in many respects what we read here in 1 Corinthians. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. They will not perish. As we wrestle with this reality, I want to make one major observation. The wisdom of the wise, brothers and sisters, is still a temptation for you, even if you're a Christian. Everything we've just talked about here is still a temptation for you, even as a Christian. This shows itself in a myriad of ways, but one of the major ways is shown in how you engage the world with the gospel. How you engage each other with the gospel, and how you apply the gospel to your own heart. Too many Christians allow pagans to dictate what they prefer to hear and when they prefer to hear it. Some prefer signs and miracles, others request wisdom. It's what they say will impress them. I'd be impressed if I just received this. That'll make me change my mind. And yet how interesting is it that Paul denies all of that in 1 Corinthians 1? Not wisdom like the Greeks want. The Greeks want it. We don't give them that. What signs? The Jews want signs. Come on, Paul. I want signs. I'll change their mind if they have signs. Paul said, we don't give them that. Brothers and sisters, I think the same can be said of our own heart often, can it not? We think we know what we want. And our heart tells us, if only you had X, Y, and Z. If only you had a loving relationship. If only you had the house. If only you actually had children who obeyed you. If you weren't single, or whatever the case may be, then I'd be happy. Then I'd actually resonate with this good news the Bible is talking about. Then I'd feel that Jesus loves me. We add all these earthly things and we say only then. And God says, no, you won't receive that. And he denies us certain things at times, does he not? Sometimes for long periods of time. And so the question immediately becomes, is Christ sufficient? Paul denies these things of the world. He doesn't do so, incidentally. Paul doesn't deny these things because he lacks wisdom. Paul was a very intelligent and well-learned man. He could have given wisdom had he wanted to. He also had performed miracles. He could give miracles if he wanted to, at least in that respect. But he said no. And the reason he says this and speaks to the church at Corinth about this is that what people want so often, the vast majority of the time, is very different than what people need. Paul is going to go on from here into chapter 2, and he'll remind the church at Corinth that he chose not to come with excellence of speech or wisdom. Why not? Because he didn't want to distract the people from the glories of God. So Paul goes an even a step further, and he says, I will not do something that I could because I'm fearful that it will actually lead you astray from the truth. So he doesn't say, well, the Greeks want this and the Jews want it, so I'll give them that as well as the gospel, because then I have some brownie points to leverage. No, he says, no, we'll leave those things to the side. I don't want to distract you from the glories of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And before you jump too quickly to signs and wonders then, isn't that the power of God? Well, no. Because what he's just spoken about in chapter 1, the demonstration of the Spirit and power, is not in signs and miraculous kind of events, so much as in changed hearts. The power of God is shown through the clear declaration of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that sinners are saved. Why is this made clear, and why can I be so certain about this? Well, many reasons, actually, but not least of all because of this. Because in verse 18 of chapter 1 of our passage, just a couple of verses earlier than what I was just referring to, Paul uses the same expression. And he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the power of God, Paul says, in context? The message of the cross. It's the message that we deliver. Again, in verse 23, in contrast to what the world wants, in contrast to the Jews wanting a sign, in contrast to the Greeks and wanting wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. And to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the power of God and the wisdom of God? The message of the cross. The message of Christ crucified. Christ himself through the Spirit changing the hearts of those God has chosen. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. If you, when you're speaking to your friends and your neighbors about the gospel, allow them to set the terms of engagement, allow them or our culture or psychologists or any other so-called authority to determine the most appropriate way to speak, if you allow them to do that, you're effectively arguing that Paul is wrong. That the gospel needs additives to be successful. That it needs to be more than it is to convince the mind and change the heart and transform the soul. We need the gospel and something else. We need the gospel and miracles. The gospel and miracles is really where it's at. Or the gospel and wisdom and intelligence. That's what we need to have to convince people. And yet, when we come down to brass tacks, whatever that expression means, I would put it to you, brothers and sisters, at the moment you think the gospel is not sufficient in and of itself through the power of the Holy Spirit, who ultimately are you relying on? Is it not yourself? See, I said earlier that the wisdom of the wise still holds an appeal to us. And yet, here's the reason why I say that. If you think the gospel in its beautiful simplicity is not sufficient to save sinners, most of you are going to feel like you don't know enough to deliver it. And that's a problem. That's a problem. And brothers and sisters, I put it to you as a problem because the vast majority of Christendom profess to not having confidence in knowing what to even say. I need more. I need a more intelligent person. I didn't even graduate high school. How on earth am I supposed to explain things to people? And so the thought process is, I lack the wisdom of the world in the sense of being able to have great learning. I don't always have the words. And so I'll just let someone else do it. Or, I just haven't been given those spiritual gifts where I can do wonders. So I'll just leave the gospel ministry for people who can do miracles. Because that's really where it seems to be at. Brothers and sisters, that is not what Paul is getting at. He's saying the complete opposite of this. The power of the gospel is found in the message of the cross. And if you're a Christian, necessarily you must already know the message of the cross. Because it's what saved you. The message of the cross is that a holy God will judge the world on account of their actions. All those who live in rebellion and commit sin against his righteous law will face his wrath. Why? Because the cross needed to exist. The message of the cross is that for the sake of his chosen people, God would send his Son to face that wrath as a substitute. That Jesus would take the punishment that we deserve that we might go free. And so God's justice and his love would both necessarily be upheld in one event. The cross was necessary. Christ would not be able to escape it and God still be just. The message of the cross was that the death of our Lord and Savior was sufficient because God didn't leave him in the grave, but he was resurrected. The cross is now empty. And so because of his faithfulness, he was lifted up into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. We talked about that a bit this morning. The message of the cross is that Christ rules over all and that he will come to return to judge the living and the dead. This is the message of the cross. This is the gospel. You don't need further miracles to prove it. It's already been proven. You don't need great learning. The truth has been established and it's been entrusted to you and you have it. And brothers and sisters, there is much that you don't need. And everything that you do need has been provided. You have it. Just because someone turns their nose up at this message, and people do, and they have to you, and they certainly have to me, it doesn't mean that when you've delivered the gospel to them that you've failed, or that you need to go back to the drawing board, or you need to come up with something better. It simply means the Spirit hasn't opened their eyes yet. The gospel is the wisdom of God. And the power of God. Never be ashamed of it. Never seek to trust in something else, both as you speak to others about it and as you remind your own heart of it. If you have Christ, that's enough. Your salvation is assured. And though at times you feel weak in faith, His work is sufficient. And you are lifted up into the heavenly places in Him and in Him alone. And so as you engage yourself, your own heart, as David did, as you engage your loved ones and each other, pray for the Spirit, trust in the truth, and declare the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and then leave the rest in the hands of God. Because He will and He does work. And congregation, you are a living testimony of it. Amen. Let's pray.